Well, does that mean God's going to have two separate wives? There's going to be two separate wives of the Lamb. Is Jesus going to have plural wives like the Mormons? And I say, no. What these visions, I believe, are telling us is that the one people of God is divided into two major portions, which I call the sons and the bride. Okay? Just as the one natural city of God, Jerusalem, was divided into two portions, which was Zion and Jerusalem. It was called Jerusalem. It was one city. And it was called Jerusalem. There's still two distinct parts of that city. Jerusalem is a people, and Zion is a people. They're all the people of God, but they're not all the same people. They're distinct in some important ways. And just as Jerusalem was one city, yet within that one city were two distinct geographical places. One was Zion, and the rest was Jerusalem. It was a specific hill, a specific place in Jerusalem, which was used to defend Jerusalem. Okay, and that place is called Zion. It was a geographical location. It was different than Jerusalem, had a different name, yet it was part of Jerusalem. You get this concept. It's different, yet part of. Different, yet part at the same time. That's what this is. You're talking about Jerusalem, the one city. Yet there's a little remnant, there's a little hill in there called Zion that's militant, that God put something into to protect the rest of Jerusalem. Okay? And that's what God's talking about here. The Lamb's wife, one wife, is combined with two different groups of believers who have different places in God with regards to the union and rulership they're going to experience. But they all belong to God. They all belong to Christ. They will all live forever with God in a new world. It's just that one portion of the Lamb's wife is united to him at the beginning of the millennium based on the choices they have made, while the other portion of the Lamb's wife must wait till the end of the millennium to be united with him based on the choices they had made. God has used different metaphors and different types and shadows in the Scripture, all throughout the Scripture, to relay the same truth. In each case, the truth being revealed is that both Zion and Jerusalem will enter into a spiritual union with King Jesus forever. However, the type of union each group will experience is going to be a little different, thus the different descriptions of the one wife. Also, the timing of those unions will be a little different, thus one is seen taking place at the beginning of the millennium, the other is seen taking place at the end of the millennium. All right, now, another place you can see this division is Revelation 14, the 144,000. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 says this, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which are redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, the most important thing to understand here is that we are the ones who are going to choose which group we end up in by what kind of relationship cultivating with the Lord while alive in the flesh. Okay? God didn't predestine you and me to be in one or other group, and that's it. We have no choice about it. If I'm predestined to be the first resurrection, you're predestined to be the second, that don't matter. No matter what our choices are, whether we're good or bad, God's going to make sure I'm at the first and you're at the second. That is a skewed, perverted, damnable doctrine of predestination. God knows everything that's going to happen in advance. He knows his foreknowledge. He predestined people according to foreknowledge. And whenever you take foreknowledge out of that, predestination becomes a dark, deceitful, demonic error. It's through God's foreknowledge that he declares things and predestines things, okay? And that means that we have a choice. We have a choice which group of these people we're going to end up in. If we're a Christian, we have a choice whether we're going to press in, become an overcomer, become one that goes and follows the Lamb wherever he goes, or one that doesn't. We're going to choose which group we're going to end up in, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. That's the most important thing we've got to be aware of right now. The army wife, which is Zion, which is the one that gets married the first, right, you know, the beginning of the millennium, they're going to pay the necessary price that it costs to come into complete union with the Lamb. Complete union, unhindered by anything. No sin, no flesh, no demons, nothing. And that group is represented by the 144,000 here in Revelation 14. And notice the characteristics of the group there. They have the Father's name in their foreheads. They have all these things. They're without guile before the fall. That's not imputed righteousness. That's not a legal standing. They're without guile. They're living a life without guile. They've come to that kind of a walk. They're not defiled with women. Women suggest anything, denominational churches, any kind of religious system, any kind of doctrine, anything that anything would defile you, bring you away, draw you away from Jesus. Where it says institution, ideas, concepts, people, it doesn't matter. They're not defiled with women. Okay, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Nothing is off limits. No family relationship, no desire, nothing. We give up everything that needs to be given up in order to attain complete victory to walk with the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's the kind of people God's talking about. That's Zion. And they have all these different attributes. I don't want to go through them all. I'll just look at one. I just want to go through one real quick. Delve into just a little bit. And that's about the Father's name being written on their forehead. And because I think there's a special significance to that one. I think that speaks of not only spiritual growth and maturity, but something that we most Christians don't even have any concept of, which is that there's different levels of relationship possible between us and God. Okay, now all true believers know Jesus. When you're born again, Jesus becomes real to you. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to you. He's the one that saves you. You know, you're grateful because you realize he saved you. He died for you. He died for me. He saved me. He becomes everything, okay? Jesus becomes very real. It's Jesus who we're in a relationship with. After a while, you hear about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you accept that, you pray, and you baptize the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, something your relationship with the Lord changes a little bit. There's something new dimension added. You may get a gift or something. All that kind of stuff happens when you get baptized, tongues or whatever, a gift or anything. And when you find out, you've entered into another relationship with a second part of the Trinity, okay, the Holy Spirit. Well, the same thing is happening with the Father. And I think that's what this means. Is when it says your Father's name is written on the forehead, that signifies they pass through these first two experiences and they're in a relationship with the Father, which is very significant because you don't get into a relationship with the Father instantly, right away, or except for certain conditions, okay, which I'm going to go through in a minute. But you know, like I said, most of us don't sit around and analyze our relationship with the triune God. But like I said, if you look back, you can understand, if you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can certainly probably pick out that instance when you went from just knowing Jesus to being under baptism and realizing the Holy Spirit's at work in your life also, in a real way. And same thing happens when God brings you into another experience with the Father. It's called the baptism of fire. At some point, you realize your relationship with God has shifted gears. Okay, something new's going on, another direction, more something, your relationship with him has been expanded. It's an internal change. Nobody can know it. You can't explain what's happened to anybody else. They think you're nuts, but it's an internal thing there that's going on. You know it's happening. You just know it's happening. See, you know, John the Baptist said when the Lord comes, he's going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost and with fire, Matthew 3:11. I think that's had to do with this fire is the cleansing judgment of God. When he judges, starts really judging our sin, judging ourselves, really bring us under the rod of strict chastisement and judgment in order to really bring us to perfection. Because most Christians will go so far, and that's it. They'll cut and run. They will not take the severe discipline that, you know, when God starts boxing you in and fencing you in, and you can't, and you stop, all of a sudden you can't do anything, all the things you did as a regular Christian. You know, your Baptist friends, your even your Holy Ghost charismatic friends, they're out there doing this, doing that. All of a sudden, God says, no, I don't want you to do it anymore. That's unclean. Or no, that's not conducive to where I'm trying to bring you. And all of a sudden, all these things you were allowed to do before, things you're allowed to be involved with before, God's saying no. And it has nothing to do with the fact that they're wicked, per se. It has the fact that they're not bringing you into perfection. God's people are running around like a bunch of little babies, little children, running around doing their religious number. And God's letting them do it because he loves them. You know, but they're not going on perfection. They're not being brought into, their will is just absolutely only his will. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we do is coming from God. Not the flesh, not any demons, not false religious doctrines, not ministers or following, all that kind of stuff, okay? When you're ready to go in that kind of a walk, when you're ready to come into that kind of a corral and experience that kind of judgment, strict judgment, sometimes very harsh, then Jesus and the Holy Spirit lead you in a relationship with the Father. It's something just as real as when you go from just knowing Jesus to being understanding that there's a Holy Spirit that is really there. We enter that third, well, I don't know what to call it, third realm of experience, third experience with the Father. He begins to reveal himself to us, bring us on the rod of his strict obedience and discipline, and things begin to change in our eyes again. Bringing restrictions on us that were never there before. He starts also showing us things we've never seen before. There all kinds of contentions come up between relationships that were normal and fine before. You know, the whole life is just disrupted, basically. And nobody knows what's going on. And half the time, maybe you don't. But you know something real is happening in your life. And all your friends all of a sudden say, well, you turn into this legalistic Pharisee. All of a sudden, you become, you know, a legalistic Pharisee. You can't do anything. You can't go anywhere. Can't make fun. You know, blah, blah, blah. Well, they don't understand this scripture here, okay? It's in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. They say they understand this, but they don't. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But I would tell you, that verse does not make any sense to the average Christian. They may think you do. They may walk around and talk like it does, but it doesn't. Because they've been taught that God received them when they believed. God received them when they were born again. There's no more receiving to be done between you and God. God received you and made you his son, his child, and heir to everything Jesus has when you were born again. There's none of this, you've got to be clean to be received. You have been received by what Jesus did, by believing what Jesus did, okay? So they do not get what God's saying here in this verse. You know, only God knows what goes through their minds when they read that passage. But the only way you can ever understand what Paul's saying there is if you understand there's different levels of relationship with God. And in order to come into a relationship with the Father, you have to be willing to be separated from many things that other believers are not required to be separated from. You know, the object here is not to go to heaven. The object here is to come into a relationship with the Father, because that's when you're going on to perfection. You see, that's why Jesus said in John 14 through 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the, what? Father. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Well, why do you say paradise? Why do you say no man gets to heaven by me? No man gets into the rapture by me. No man's going to get in the new world or the kingdom by me. You know? Because it's the Father who brings you into that last, you know, when you come into the race, you're in that last stretch of the race for perfection. And your life becomes very unpleasant. Believe me, very unpleasant, because he's taking out all the other things that most Christians won't ever let God deal with. He's digging down deep, reaching deep into those things that nobody will ever let them touch, except the overcomer, right? So Jesus didn't say, as universally is taught, on the way to heaven, on the way to paradise. He said, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way to that relationship that brings you into perfection, okay? Jesus desires to introduce us to his Father, to that thing that's going to lead us into perfection, and that life that very few people can ever reach in his life because they're not willing to pay the price. He laid down his life so we could experience a relationship with the Father, the same kind of relationship he had with the Father while on earth, okay? It's a relationship which is just as real as the one we have with Jesus, yet it's different. And it doesn't happen automatically. It only happens as we show ourselves to be faithful to Jesus first, okay? It only happens to those who are willing to pay the price that's required to become spiritually clean and stay spiritually clean. Then, at a certain point, the Father takes us under his wings, and he starts to reveal himself to us in a way that we have never known, and most Christians do not know, absolutely not. And it's those kinds of people who get the Father's name written on their foreheads and no others. Let me give you a little warning here now, because many people have entered into a relationship with another spirit that they assume to be the Father, because it's something different going on in their life. You know, they'll come to Jesus, and all of a sudden something strange will happen, and it'll be a different thing going on, and they think they've entered into a relationship with the Father, but they didn't. They didn't, because they haven't taken, there's been no time to develop a relationship with Jesus. They're not walking that clean state. They're not seeking the cleanliness that's required. It's another spirit, okay? The scripture makes it clear that nobody enters into a relationship with the Father until they have first walked with Jesus for a time and have learned to obey Jesus. You know, lots of people like the thought of having a relationship with the Father when they have not even cultivated a relationship with the Son yet. They disobey the Lord Jesus all the time. They don't give any thought to the Lord Jesus. They don't understand him. They don't understand the reality of him as their Savior, as their Lord, as their Master. And they just want to go to the Father, have a relationship with the Father, call him Daddy and all those kinds of familiar terms, you know? Walk around calling Daddy. That's deception, people. That's deception. Coming into a relationship with the Father is a reward. It's a reward for being faithful to and for loving his Son. You've got to come to the Son to get to the Father, okay? Jesus is the one who died for you and me. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. If you haven't cultivated a deep and abiding love relationship with Jesus first, then you don't know the Father. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you experience. You don't know the Father. The Father only begins to reveal himself to those who are ready to lay down their life totally, who are willing to be scourged and disciplined very severely, who have been radically obedient to his Son, and who have loved his Son. Now, also I want to give you a word about this 144,000 deal where people think they're strictly ethnic Jews, okay? A few chapters earlier, God tells the angel to seal 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he names the different tribes. And since the number of that group is 144,000 total, it's just naturally assumed that this is the same group and that they're all Jews. Now, I've done a teaching on this as to why I reject that common literal interpretation of the first group being Jews, so I won't go into all that. Just let me reiterate here what I said the other week. I agree that those two groups are the same group. The 144,000 that are from the 12 tribes are the same group here. They're sealed for different reasons, and the seal itself means different things, but one thing it represents, like I just said, was having a relationship with the Father. Okay. Another thing that seal clearly represents, if you read on there, later on, it has to do with spiritual protection, especially from the locust-like creatures that ascend out of the bottomless pit, who are given the authority to sting and torment everyone who doesn't have that seal or their mark. Okay. And I don't believe God intends to only protect natural Jews during his time. Okay, but it's very clear that anyone that doesn't have that mark is going to be stung and is going to be tormented by those creatures. And that's why I don't believe it's just Jews. God's not going to be just faithful to Jewish race during that time. If you are following him, being faithful to him, following him to Mount Zion, he's going to protect you. You're going to have his seal. And to say that's only for Jews is insane. In my opinion, it's insane. Another way these two main groups within the one church can be defined is seen at the beginning of Revelation. Also, where Jesus calls the seven churches of Asia Minor to be overcomers. He didn't say if you were a Christian, you're automatically an overcomer. When talking to Christians in the churches, he admonished them individually to go on to total victory and to be overcomers. And that shows there's two kinds of Christians, those who overcome completely and those who don't overcome completely. The desire to lump all of God's people together and have them all come forth to the same spiritual level, enjoy the same closeness to the Lord, receive the same rewards and glory. That does not come from the Spirit of God. It comes from a combination of bad doctrine and blind presumption. And I say blind presumption because such a view purposely ignores all the things the Scripture says that contradicts it. I mean, the Scripture declares repeatedly in almost every book of the Bible, for instance, that every person is going to be judged according to their works. That's almost every book of the Bible. All right? They're going to be judged according to how you live in this life. Over and over and over and over and over again. In the New Testament also. Same thing in the New Testament. And that's talking about an individual or individual personal rewards. And Protestant leaders have been rejecting even this fundamental truth. Forget about the two different groups. They're rejecting just the general concept of individual personal rewards. Based on what you do, they rejected that also. And that's almost the very book of the Bible. Okay? They've been rejecting that ever since the Reformation. Because they assume such a view condones Roman Catholicism, which is a works righteousness system. See, Roman Catholics seek to earn salvation by doing good works, by participating in the Mass, by going to confession each week and all that. And the leaders of the Reformation, after realizing all that was a lie, they proceed to overreact and say that just as we cannot earn salvation, in like manner we cannot earn any of the rewards that are associated with salvation. Instead, we should just believe that the rewards found in the Scripture automatically come with salvation. So that's when the concept actually, it wasn't formed and written down in a theological way, but that's when the concept of package deal Christianity was born, way back then. And for centuries, religious leaders have gone through the Bible and gathered together all the promises and all the rewards are spoken of, combined them all into one little package called a package deal and call it salvation. Okay? And package deal salvation says if you are saved, then you get all the promises and the rewards mentioned in the Bible. There are no degrees or level of glory. That's why Christians react with such hostility when someone comes along and suggests that some believers may get a better reward than other believers in the kingdom. Or that some believers might partake of certain rewards that other believers will not partake of in the coming kingdom. Or some believers might have more glory than other glory. I mean, that whole idea is anathema to them. It freaks them out, sends them into orbit. I mean, the claws come out, the teeth come out, you know what I mean? They go into demonic fits. But the truth is, the average Christian is wrong. They're wrong because they're rejecting the clear message of the Scripture when it comes to rewards. And as I said, you know, the one reason they reject this whole area of truth is because their heads are pumped full of false doctrine. But there's another reason. It has to do with pride. They reject it because they can't stand the idea that someone might have something better than them in the kingdom. They can't stand the idea that someone might have a better resurrection than them, or get more glory than them, or be closer to Jesus than them, or have more authority than them in the kingdom. They want everyone to be exactly the same. They want everyone to have exactly the same rewards. Not because they're interested in justice, in equity, because they don't want anybody else to have anything they don't have. Okay? They don't want anybody else to have anything more than they have, or to be better than they are in the kingdom. It's their attitude. It comes just as much from a wicked motives, you know, and this ego, as it does from being influenced by wrong doctrine. It may be false doctrine that blinds them to the truth initially, but it's religious pride that keeps them blinded to the truth, even after they're faced with it. Because even when they're faced with it, and they have to acknowledge a passage here or a passage there, it's going to talk about people losing some of the rewards, or a passage which clearly says some believers are going to receive a greater reward than others, they still walk away just as blind. And they still are just as against that whole whole concept as they ever were. Okay? And that's not because their doctrine's wrong. It's because their attitude's wrong. Their attitude's wrong. They don't want anybody else to be better than them. Period. That's it. Now, religious leaders refuse to acknowledge the implications of what is said when they read passages which speak so clearly about the different kinds of rewards that are available in Scripture. But yet, don't make a passing comment here or there about the possibility of losing some reward. See, but what confusion is, you'll never find them describing which rewards can be lost or what it will mean for a person to lose his rewards. It's all kept very vague, okay? And even after they admit a person can lose some rewards, you know, maybe a jewel in his crown, maybe lose one story on his mansion or something, they continue to assume we're all going to partake of the rewards that are laid out in the first three chapters of Revelation. Because those rewards are considered to be part of the package deal for everybody. So regardless of what other rewards we may lose through rebellion or carelessness, you know, we can rest assured that we will never lose the ones in Revelation. That's their attitude. Well, I say if every true Christian is going to automatically get the rewards listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, regardless of what they do, regardless of how they live in this life, then who cares what other rewards we lose? I don't give a rip, do you? I mean, hey, the rewards that come as part of the package deal are pretty impressive. Regardless of what else we might lose, we're still going to get, we're still going to be able to eat of the tree of life. We're still not going to be hurt by the second death. We're still going to receive hidden manna in a white stone with a new secret name engraved in that stone. We're still going to receive the morning star and rule over the nations with Jesus. We're still going to be clothed with white garments. We're still going to get our names kept in the book of life. We're going to have our names confessed before the Father and his angels. We'll still be pillars in God's temple, have the names of God, Christ, and New Jerusalem written on us. We'll still sit in Christ's throne with God, that means in the throne of God. We'll still get a new body, right? New immortal body. I mean, hey, is there anybody in this room who wouldn't be satisfied with all those rewards? Would you really care if you lost some other reward? Or rewards as long as you got this? All this? Probably not, all right? That's a pretty good package. Well, the problem is Jesus said we have to overcome in order to partake of all these rewards. He didn't say they're part of the package deal that automatically we get because we believe in Jesus or we make a confession of Jesus. You have to overcome. You must overcome to get them. See, like I said, the greatest need of this hour is for God's people to realize that we're making our future place in the coming kingdom by how we live today. The choices we are making today will determine where we end up in the kingdom tomorrow. We have to break free of this mindset that causes us to assume all believers will eventually end up with the same rewards and the same glory, blah, blah, blah. It's totally unscriptural. It goes against every principle of God's perfect justice and equity. Now, those who hold the view, this kind of view, this package, you know, deal Christianity, they don't understand the concept of the remnant or the overcomer because they assume we're all the remnant. They assume we're all overcomers. You know, in their minds, the terms Christian and overcomer are one equals the other. The same is true of the remnant. So when you start talking about non-overcoming Christians, their brains short circuit because that concept doesn't compute, doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a non-overcoming Christian. To them, a non-overcoming Christian is not a Christian. He's lost. The same is true when you start talking about the concept of a remnant. right away there's going to be a problem, because the only concept of a remnant most church people have is that the remnant are those who are saved and everybody else is lost. Okay? And when you start talking to them about a remnant who are part of the true church, once again you short-circuit their brains, because such a concept doesn't compute. They can't grasp the concept of a remnant within the true church, because that goes against everything they've ever been taught about the church. In their minds, the remnant is the true church. Their package deal Christianity makes them incapable of understanding that there's a small remnant of totally victorious saints within the larger church, which only walks in partial victory. The largest part of the church are going to walk in partial victory. And there's going to be a remnant, a small portion of that thing that walks in total victory. That is something they cannot, will not accept. Not because of any of the doctrines they're taught, because of their religious pride. And again, the bottom line is that in their view, only the overcomer, only the remnant are genuine believers. And that makes it hard to even have a coherent discussion with them, because right away there's going to be a big problem with terminology. The terms overcomer, the terms remnant, they're going to be one thing to you, but to be something completely different to them. So before any meaningful conversation can even take place, you know, there's going to have to be some kind of theological discussion to determine the meaning to these words. All right? What do these words mean? And the conversation won't get any further than that. All right, that fundamental issue, because those terms defined and they reflect our overall view of salvation. So once again, package deal Christianity blinds people to the reality that some saints will gain total victory over Satan, sin, and self, and be rewarded accordingly, while others will only gain partial victory over these things and be rewarded accordingly. It's just simple. It's not a hard thing to understand. The only gospel most of today's Christians know is the extremely perverted salvation by grace alone message. According to that false gospel, not only are we saved by grace alone, we are rewarded by grace alone. We are rewarded by grace alone. It's all of God and none of you. He does it all. Grace is the great equalizer. The great equalizer. It makes sure that everyone gets the same rewards. The great people don't get anything more, and the screw-ups and mess-ups don't get anything less. It's a great equalizer. Right, we all get the same thing, based on Jesus. Jesus does it all. Tell people who believe in package deal Christianity that they're making their place in eternity right now by how they're living, or that they're going to gain or lose the rewards in Scripture by the choices they're making every day, they go into orbit, and they immediately accuse you of trampling upon God's grace. They look down their self-righteous noses at you and declare with all authority that to even suggest such a thing is heresy. You know, you don't understand grace. You don't understand salvation. And they utterly reject the idea that our own personal effort, that our own choices could possibly affect what God has sovereignly chosen to give us by grace alone. In their minds, receiving the package deal doesn't depend on anything we do or fail to do. It depends on God alone and God's grace alone. The fact that the terms Christian and overcomer are not synonymous is revealed by what's said at the beginning of Revelation. There, Jesus sent a message to the seven churches in Asia, and that message was a call for the people in those churches, many of whom were Christians, to overcome.